Billy Graham, it is widely believed, has spoken the gospel in person to more people than anyone else in all history, estimated at 215 million people in person. That's quite something, isn't it? And if you include his radio and TV broadcasts, they estimate that his voice sharing the gospel message have been heard by 2.2 billion people. Staggering. And he spent time face to face with every US president over the last 60 years, including the just about current president, Barack Obama. How great is Billy Graham? Is he able to lead us? Is he able to bring us all that we need? Well, great preacher that he once was, he himself could never make us right with God. And although it's impressive that he preached regularly for nearly 70 years, his body is wearing out. He's suffered with Parkinson's for the past 24 years. He's nearing 98 years old. So just who is able to lead us? Who is worthy of leading us? And this could be just as important. Who are you willing to be led by? Of all that Jesus did in his earthly life, he was a very thorough and hard-working evangelist. And as an evangelist myself, I could not have a better role model than Jesus. Why do I say this? Particularly because in our first verse here in Matthew 9, verse 35, it says that Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. He went through all the towns and villages. And it appears that no one was overlooked. Every place and every person was of equal value. So Jesus is like a farmer going out sowing seeds. He was scattering the good news of his kingdom, scattering it, as it were, across the crowds. In some people's hearts, the seed of the good news would germinate, and a while later there would be a harvest. If you know your Bibles, Acts chapter 2, what's contained there? Day of Pentecost, the birth of the church. 3,000 people turned to the Lord that day. 3,000 gave control of their lives to Jesus Christ. Is Jesus the leader we all need? Well, he did say that the leader is the one who serves. And certainly here in Matthew 9, Jesus is tirelessly serving the people in sharing and scattering that message of good news. And when he sees the crowd, he has compassion on them. And that's quite something. You know, I find it hard to have compassion on a whole crowd of people in front of me. Maybe one to one. One person maybe, but not a whole crowd. But this is interesting. You see, Jesus saw their true need like no one else. Before he saw the crowds, where had he been? He'd been round all the towns and villages. And so he knows firsthand what people's needs really are. You can see that he's picking it up as he goes around. He's equipping himself with that knowledge. And this is a great thing about a ministry that gets right to the heart of the people, that reaches into the heartbeat of the community. Something that I believe London City Mission has been doing for 180 years now. And I seek to be part of that. There's one particular fella, I think I mentioned to him about last time I was here, a guy called Terry, who, when I first met him, he opened the door and he didn't have a shirt on, and he's quite an overweight guy, to be honest with you, and it was quite a bit of a shock, but he wasn't particularly bothered, and he ended up talking on the doorstep for 20 minutes before dashing him something to put on his top half and inviting me in, and the whole visit was 4 hours. And a fantastic interest in history. And a young guy, he's about 28 now. And we shared what we knew what he knew, I guess, of his Christian faith, it was rather lacking. He'd been brought up in a Roman Catholic background, but he had lots of questions. And since that time, although he's in a funny kind of way, he's got more into his history and his admiration of leaders such as Adolf Hitler, which might make you sit up and take notice. At the same time, he's actually reading his Bible more. So he seems to, in one sense, he seems to feel a greater distance from himself and the Christian faith, and yet he's looking at it more closely to find out what he doesn't believe about it. And so he comes to me and says, what about this? What about this passage? What about this scripture? And obviously I've got to be either equipped with an answer or ready to go back and study it for myself. And yet I want to help him in not just those ways, but in practical ways. You know, he's a guy who, he has some mental health issue from stretches back about 11 years, and he's been on medication ever since. And he wants to get back into working at the library. He used to work at a more distant library. He wants to work in the local library. And he was supposed to start last week or even the week before. And I texted him last week and actually have time to go and see him. And I texted him, how's it going at the library? And he said, well, it hasn't happened. The manager hasn't contacted me. You know, and he feels as if he's been overlooked. And so I texted back and I said, that's a real shame, because they need to understand that this is all part of your rehabilitation, because he actually wants this to be a kickstart to him kind of losing weight. And, you know, okay, he's not talking yet about coming to the Lord and, you know, making a fresh start spiritually. But he does come to some church events, you know. But I said, you know, is there anything I can do? Can I be of any help? And he said, well, you can come with me to the library if you like. So tomorrow afternoon I'm meeting him, and it's just some small way. He sometimes comes to my house for dinner, and you know, so he knows all my family, knows Laura and the children, and it's another way of him getting into not just there's the gospel, have a tract or read this Bible, but come in to a small part of the Christian community. It's really important. Is Jesus the leader that Terry needs? He most certainly is, isn't he? Verse 36 tells us that Jesus had compassion on the crowds because they were harassed. They were bothered. They were irritated. They were frustrated by, stressed out by life. We come back to that famous quote from Augustine. Lord, you've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. The crowds were harassed and they were helpless. You know, we look for the answer to our restlessness and we seek it. Oftentimes we hear it from politicians, don't we? We seek it in better housing. We seek it in better environment, better education, in pleasure, in more leisure time, more spending money, increased wealth and supposed security that it brings. We seek for that answer to our restlessness in power and in prestige, in superior knowledge or perfecting a skill. And yet, at the end of it all, we're helpless in and of ourselves to find the answer to our restlessness. One thing I'm particularly involved in week by week is a coffee morning. And I'm not sure what your idea of a coffee morning is, but ours is basically a very large circle of chairs. We normally have about between about 12 and 15 of us meeting around a table in our welcome lounge. So actually where you go straight in to the front door and you go straight into this room, and it's filled with some softer and some harder kind of seating, but hopefully everybody gets a warm and loving welcome. And about an hour into the meeting, I open up the Bible and often do series on different things. I've done a series on the parables, on the Sermon on the Mount. I'm currently doing a series on lessons from things that grow in the garden, even the weeds, and lessons that can be taken from that. And this last Tuesday, 5 days ago, and A guy came in, I had never met him before, a younger guy, because oftentimes we only have older folk at our coffee morning. No problem in that, no problem in that at all. But this guy, Jason, he clearly, although he seemed kind of normal in one sense, he wasn't drunk to the eyeballs or anything like that. But his attitude was a bit belligerent, and he got into conversation with me towards the end of the meeting. It runs for about an hour and a half or so. And he felt that he was minimizing the holiness of God. He was saying, well, hang on a minute. He said, well, you know, it seems a bit harsh, doesn't it? That Adam and Eve just took that apple. I said, doesn't say it was an apple. It was just fruit. Fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But it's not just about taking that apple, you know. Well, you know, it's actually about our own sin against the Lord. And I was reminded of that this morning in my own Bible reading, where it was actually in Leviticus. It was talking about not stealing, and it's not so much the law, and it's not a case of doing this because we've got a great other reason to do it, but it's simply in obeying the Lord. You know, we could say, well, it's unethical to do this and it's bad for our health to do this, and but actually at the end of the day, the Lord says to do it, or the Lord says not to do it, and it's just a simple question of obedience. And I don't think Jason got this, you know. That's it. It's a test for our obedience. And there are many things like that in Scripture. And we have to admit our own sin against the Lord. And he would not do that. He would not do that. Jason stayed in the safety, as it were, of what the construct of what he'd made. And Jesus said that the crowd were like sheep without a shepherd. A group without a leader, a great crowd of people without a leader. You know, that could be dangerous in one sense, couldn't it? A group without a leader, mob rule, all surging forward, oh, what's going to happen next? And also, a group without leader, it might be pathetic, yeah? It might feel, oh, who's going to lead us now? And they'll just turn in and they'll just drift off and nothing happens. But notice that Jesus says the crowds are like sheep without a shepherd. It's not that there isn't a shepherd. He's standing there in front of them all. I guess really it's a reference to the fact that the people who should have been shepherding, the priests, Pharisees, teachers of the law, they were not being good shepherds. The reference to Ezekiel 34. And yet here he is, the shepherd they all need. He's right there. What did Jesus say about himself in regard to sheep and shepherds? He said, I am the good shepherd. Sadly, most of them there, here in Matthew 9, do not recognize that this preacher and healer is also their shepherd. And we often can be blind to the answer that we need right there in front of us. Perhaps we're too afraid to ask, too busy with other things. What are sheep like without a shepherd? They wander. They get themselves lost. They injure themselves in the process. And isn't that how it is? Before Jesus becomes your shepherd, we wander. We're unsure of life's purpose. We go the wrong way. We're walking away from his narrow way that leads to life. And we may hurt ourselves, either physically or emotionally, in the process. Isn't Jesus the leader we all need? In verse 37 and 38, Jesus is telling his disciples to pray for more and more co-workers, to tell his people, tell those people, this is your shepherd. Jesus is the leader you need. Somebody else I've come to visit regularly, trying to visit her each week. Somebody who's quite frail. She's around about, I think she's 85 now, but she just lost an older sister. First got to know her because I visited her, because I was told that her sister, who was 11 years older than her, so she was 96, had just died. And would she? I guess she would appreciate a visit. So okay, well, I'll go along. I hadn't heard of this lady before, and she welcomed me in straight away. Again, like Terry, a Roman Catholic background, but she was very, very willing to let me speak the Bible's message to her. And what happens now is the Bible talk that I do at coffee morning, I take to her. So she's unable to get up the slope to the church. It's called, we nickname ourselves Church on the Hill. It's quite ridiculous. It's a bit Grand Old Duke of York. It's kind of neither up nor down. If it was there's a road that runs across the back, there's a road at the front, and it's literally halfway up. So you've either got to come down a slope and some steps to get to it, and then go up some steps inside, or go up from the bottom, step, ramp, step, etc. So it's pretty awkward and inaccessible for quite a few old folk. And some people only come on Tuesdays now. He used to come on Sundays because of the stairs inside the church. So the welcome lounge is on a ground level, where you have to go up to go to the auditorium, to the sanctuary. So we're seeking to build right down on the roadside, but the council approving rather as obstructive. There's a particular woman on the council, and we did have a meeting 2 days ago. I don't know about the outcome about that. That's all to do with the purchase of the land by the curbside. We need to add to our own so that we can start building at the bottom where it needs to be. But this lady, Shirley, it's great to know that she's always going to receive the message that I give her. But after the prayer, she always says, "You know, I'm crossing myself," and I'm not going to. If she's been brought up in that way, I'm not going to rubbish it, of course. But I say, well, I don't think there's any need to. But yeah, what does it symbolise? You know. We are talking about, you know, God in three persons, Jesus dying for us, and the love and the grace of the Lord, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. So just pray, please, with me for Shirley, that she would really know not a historical faith only, but something that is relevant and vital to her, something that's living. Not something that is compartmentalised within a meeting or within a book, but really is in her life, that he is in her, and born again of her, of his Holy Spirit. We've just looked at this, a very, very short passage, isn't it? What does this passage tell us about God here in Matthew 9:35-38. What does this passage tell us about God? Well, it tells us that he is compassionate and concerned for us. We may feel rejected by this world, and even if we're successful, we may wonder if we're only accepted because of the success that we have. But the Lord truly loves us, whatever we've done. That's always a comfort, is it not? What does this passage tell us about ourselves? Well, it tells us that we're lost without the Lord Jesus. I guess in the very first instance, if we really want to be contextual, we look at these people and they were harassed and helpless. They were probably, a lot of them, just ordinary workers being exploited by the rich. If you know your Bibles, James, one of the earliest of the New Testament books, it talks about, you listen, you rich oppressors. You know, the rich people were always the bad guys, because they were rich, because they'd exploited and stood on the people at the bottom of the pile, as it were. And And a lot of those people here, hearing Jesus, I guess they would have been like that. And they probably would have been harassed and they would have felt helpless to do anything about the economic situation. But Jesus is here, he's standing there as their shepherd, as their great shepherd and good shepherd. But for us today, we too are lost without the Lord Jesus. Without the Lord Jesus being central, knowing that he is central to everything we are and do. You know, being strong and being clever won't stop us being harassed by the trials of life and answering the question of why we exist. Neither will being strong or clever stop us from being helpless in the face of spiritual issues, because each of us is spiritually bankrupt until the Lord Jesus brings his salvation into our account. We need him to be our go-between, our mediator, to reconcile us to a perfect, sinless Creator God. And you may wonder why. Why do we have to hear that message? Why do we have to accept the Lord Jesus? Why do we have to invite him in? So that he may prepare us for the day when the Lord Jesus, who in Matthew 9 is the sower, will one day return as the reaper, the harvester, bringing all things under his perfect justice. Isn't Jesus the only leader worth following? What do you think? Isn't Jesus the leader we all need? You know, one thing about harvest, and going back to that Leviticus passage I was reading this morning, it was actually talking about the Ten Commandments and the fact we shouldn't steal. Why shouldn't we steal? Well, all of it's an affront to him, because we're made in his image. And it all belongs to him anyway. And we need to remember that the harvest is the opposite. The harvest is the opposite of stealing. The harvest is saying, thank you, Lord, for all that you've given. You're such a generous and loving God. You're wonderful. And I thank you, I praise you for what I have. If it's little, I thank you. If it's much, I thank you. And stealing is the opposite of that. Stealing is the attitude that I can take it. It's mine. I can do what I like with it. Even if it's supposedly for other people. And other people have their name on it. I'll take it as if it's mine. And we should remember, you know, when Jesus said, show me a denarius. And said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And to God what is God's. And we do owe a debt to the Lord, but harvest is not a grudging thank you. Harvest is a thank you, Lord, and hopefully we have a harvest attitude every day. Every day, although we remember a particular time of year when we say harvest, maybe September, October time. We've gathered the harvest in, or the farmers have. Sometimes we see the hay bales on the hills, and it reminds us of those who are involved in agriculture. And at the same time, we need that sense of thank you when we do go to the supermarket, when we do sit down and eat our meals. We need to give glory to the abundance of the Lord. And yet it goes beyond that. We don't just have a distant thank you, Lord, and leave it at that. We invite him in. He comes closer because he is the leader we all need. When we decide that he is, what is to be our response? It's to admit our need. It's to humble ourselves and admit our wrongdoing before God. And give him your everything. Put him on the throne of your life. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? What's really, really important to you? Every single one of us in this room here today is different. We all respond to perhaps a slightly different thing. We have different interests and different things delight us, different things wind us up. We all have the same need of Jesus. Our needs can be met in him. Some people ask me about, is it wrong to have a particular hobby? I don't think it is, as long as it's not actually wrong in and of itself. I believe it's right, though, when you give him your interests, your hobbies, your wealth, your family. It's when you hand it over to him. That's the important part of it. It's not holding on to it and saying, that's mine, that's my department. Lord, your hands off that. You can't say that. You say, it's yours. You gave me the money, you gave me the time, you gave me that interest. It's yours, Lord. So everything we offer up to him, those gifts and abilities, those interests, those hobbies. And also, perhaps those negative things. You give him your worries. You know, worry is a sin. We should not live with it. We need to give him that worry. That time spent worrying is time wasted. You need to instantly, as soon as you think, I'm worrying about it, you give it to the Lord. You share it with him. Give him your worries. Give him your past. Perhaps you've done things that you're ashamed of now. He can redeem that past in that he can perhaps make it count for somebody who's going through a similar trial today, and you can help that person. Give him your future. Some simply worry about the future, perhaps about their health, the health of loved ones. Give him all that. And when he comes, when Jesus comes on that final harvest day, you will know that all that you are and have in his hands has eternal value in the life to come. Let's pray together.